Turn now to the first epistle of John, picking up in our series in 1 John. The verses which we will be focusing on this evening are chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Please hear the word of God. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Give thanks to God for his infallible word. Please pray with me. Father, we turn now to your instruction in your word. Grant to us, Lord, ears to hear. Grant to us, Lord, hearts that are ready to obey. Give us, Father, things to believe. Show us, Lord, our faults. And give us, Lord, the strength to turn from them and turn towards you. Thank you, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen. In the book of Exodus, and again in the book of Leviticus, by the way, in the Sunday school class we've been studying in Leviticus, it's brought this to my mind. We read today about the ordination of Aaron and the priests, and the preparation that Aaron needed to make to go into the tabernacle and minister before the Lord. And there's quite an elaborate scheme taking place in order for Aaron to do that. There are, first of all, a ceremony of washing and anointing, and then special clothes. He had to wear the ephod and the breastplate and the linen and the sash and the frontlet made from gold. All of this ornate special uniform that he had to wear, and then a number of sacrifices, two bulls and a ram being sacrificed, and then there is the smearing of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood and all of these things going on. And it's very imposing to consider what Aaron had to do in order to be ordained to the priesthood. Now, we have to remember, though, that this actually was God's mercy to Aaron, for what Aaron needed to know was this: that if he goes into the presence of God, if he enters before the Lord on behalf of the people, how does he know that God will not destroy him? How can he, being a sinful man, go into the presence of God? Now, it is particularly impressive that Aaron did not have to just do that once, but he had to do that every single time he entered into the service of the Lord on behalf of Israel. You see, Aaron needed to know, how can I, a sinful man, be in the presence of a holy God and not die? And God gave him means by which he could be assured and confident enough to enter into God's presence. Well, now we no longer have Aaron, and we no longer have an earthly tabernacle or temple by which we minister, but we do still have the obligation to enter into God's presence. In fact, we have done that just this evening, when we have the call to worship that calls us to enter into God's special presence to worship him. When we pray, do we not bring our prayers to the very throne of God and to his presence? When we worship the Lord together, when we sing, are we not singing in his presence? This morning, when we enjoyed the Lord's Supper, were we not supping in the presence of the Lord himself? Indeed, R.C. Sproul was one who would remind us of Calvin's phrase, coram Deo. All of life is to be coram Deo, before the face of God. You see, the Christian is supposed to live his entire life as if he is in the very presence of God, because we are. As if that were not enough, we know that each of us will one day die. And when we do, we will immediately be ushered into the presence of a holy God, all-consuming God. So the question we have then, how can we enter into his presence with confidence? And of course, the obvious answer is by the blood of Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice that made propitiation for our sins, his blood that cleanses us from our unrighteousness. But then a second question follows. How can we be sure that we are in fact in Jesus Christ? And it is in answer to that question that the Apostle John wrote here tonight. He says that we can know that we are true Christians, that we are really in Jesus Christ, because we truly love Christians. Look with me, please, at verse 19. John says, and by this we know that we are of the truth. Now, the first part there says, by this. We have to find out what this is. And in fact, as it turns out, this refers to the previous verse, verse 18. And that was our sermon last time, loving indeed. In verse 18, John said this, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then he follows that by saying, by this we know that we are in the truth. Do you see that? John is saying that we can know that we are in the truth because we love God's people. Now, John says we know. He does not say we hope or we think maybe, but indeed he says we know. This is not a guess. You know, sometimes when I leave the house, I get halfway down the street and I wonder, did I close the garage door? Right? And I don't know. And the only way that I am going to know is if I turn around and go look and see whether I've closed it or not. And we might go to bed at night and we might ask ourselves, did I lock the door? And you can try to remember, but maybe you can't remember. Now, you could go to bed hoping that you locked the door, but then you might be taking a risk that there could be some scallywag running around and he would come into your unlocked door. See, John does not want us to have a guess or a hope. Right? We don't want to maybe think that we are in the truth. No, we want to know. And that is the kind of knowledge John is talking about here. Is if you get up out of bed and you go downstairs and you check the door and you verify that indeed it is locked and you know it. So John says that we must not love in word or tongue, but indeed in truth. And last time we looked at this, we saw that Jesus was the example of loving indeed and in truth, that Jesus exhibited, he demonstrated what I called sacrificial, beneficial actions. Christian love is carried out in actions. What we do proves who we are. And that John has been saying that throughout this entire epistle, hasn't he? He's been enforcing that over and over again. Now he says that we know that we are of the truth, again in verse 19. Now this phrase truth has shown up a number of times in this epistle. Let's look at some examples to see what he means by being of the truth. First of all, being in the truth means that we are in the light, not the darkness. Remember the antithesis that John has drawn between the light and the darkness. To be in the light is to be with God. To be in the darkness is to be away from God. It's an absolute antithesis. You're either in the light or in the darkness. Those who are in the light are with God and can expect good things. Those who are in the dark are opposed to God. John says this in 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you notice the connection between practicing the truth, John's key word here, of the truth, practicing the truth, and walking in the light? Light and truth go together, just like darkness and lies go together. In another place, John says in 1:8, he says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, the antithesis is between deception and truth. So then, we are not deceived if we are of the truth. We are not fooled. We are not lying. To be of the truth is also to know Jesus. John says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So to know the truth, to have the truth in you, is to know Jesus. That's the proof of it. Those who are of the truth, John says, are not liars. 1 John 2:21. You know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. See, he's telling Christians, you know what the truth is, and you know that the opposite of the truth is lies, and that no lie goes along with this truth. John continues that we know God and that we are from God. So to be of the truth is to know God and to be from God. He says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, John has there introduced God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which he picks up with in 1 John 5:6, and he says that those are of the truth are those who have the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, John says in 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So backing up just a minute then, when John says that we can know that we are of the truth, what he is saying is we can know that we have God's Holy Spirit and that we know God and we are from God, that we are not liars, that we are from Jesus, that we are not deceived, and that we are in the light. And we can know these things how? Because we love our brothers. We actually do sacrificial, beneficial actions on behalf of God's people. So then John says, we can know that we are Christians because we truly love Christians. Now at this point, I should warn you that some object and they say, you cannot receive confidence from your obedience to God. They say that you cannot judge, you cannot prove your justification by observing your sanctification. You cannot know whether you are loved of God by whether you love God's children. Let me share with you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you answer for yourself whether that is correct. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Why? Why? Because love, beloved, love for God's people is a fruit of God's Spirit, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love. So then, love for God's people. Remember Pastor Heupel's sermon this morning? That those who are Christians will be hated by the world. Okay? So there are two possibilities. If you're a Christian, you're hated by the world. But if you hate Christians, what does that say about you? You're of the world, right? And John, remember, he used the example of Cain, the archetype of the world, the one who was from the devil, and he proved that he was from the devil because he hated his brother and killed him. On the other hand, those who love their brothers, those who love the children of God, demonstrate that they are the children of God. So then we see that we can, in fact, know that we are true Christians because we truly love Christians. There is a second thing we want to look at here, and that is assurance. So we have knowledge, first of all, in verse 19. Secondly, assurance in verse 19b. The second half of verse 19, John mentions assurance. He says, by this we know, and then, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, John, interestingly, rarely uses the word hearts. In fact, in the letter of 1 John, he only uses the word heart, cardia, four times. And all four of them are in these three verses. There's another place in John 3:17 that he uses a word heart, but it's a different word. It's the word for guts, you know, like our bowels, our liver, my spleen, right? That's the place where we feel things, right? If we shut up our bowels for our brother, then we have not the love of God in us. But here John uses a different word for heart, and he only uses it in these three verses. And we need to define what he means here. It's a key term. And the heart, usually in the Bible, refers to the inner man, right? It can refer to the center of thinking, the center of our feeling, or even the center of volition or will, right? If our heart is set on something, that means it's our desire, our will to do it. So it can refer to our mind, our thoughts. Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. See, it refers to the thoughts. It can refer to the will and the decisions that come from the will. Each man should do what he has decided in his heart. Do you see that there's an aspect of the will there? It can also refer to emotions and feelings. And they were cut to the heart. Or nowadays we might talk about a broken heart. Right? We understand that sometimes the heart refers to our feelings. But it is also at times used of moral judgments, that faculty of our inner person that judges us. It's a little judge that lives inside of us, otherwise known as the conscience. And heart here has to mean conscience, for you see that it is said that we can both be assured, the heart can be assured, the heart can condemn, and the heart can give confidence. Right? So it is, in the first case, the heart is the object, right? You can assure your heart. In the second instance, the heart is the subject, the heart can condemn you. And in the third case, the heart is once again the subject. The heart can give you confidence. Okay, so it is referring then to our conscience, that part of us that tests and proves our inner person, that part of us that decides whether we are doing right or wrong. Let me give you a couple of examples of this usage in Scripture. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "The Gentiles show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Notice the accusing and excusing. That's like condemning and giving confidence. Okay, so the heart, the conscience is very much like the heart for the Apostle Paul, and it bears witness inside the person. They can evaluate themselves. They can judge their decisions and determine whether they are good or bad. Our call to worship this evening from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let me read that again. "Let us draw near where? To God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So you see again, the heart and the conscience are connected. The conscience, the heart as John refers to it here, is that faculty which God has given man for evaluating his own self. Now, we are not evaluating something mysterious here. Remember what John is talking about. He's talking about concrete evidences. By this we know. By what? Whether we love in deed and in truth. All right. Now, look at in the end of verse 19, the phrase "before him." Okay. We can assure, we can give ourselves confidence, we can persuade our hearts. Like, remember Aaron? How could he be persuaded that he could go into the presence of God and not be killed? Well, because he had that whole rigmarole that he had to go through just to enter into the tabernacle. For us, we can assure our hearts by examining ourselves to see whether we, in fact, have the deeds that prove our Christian professions. So then, how can we assure our hearts? By presenting them with the evidence of our actions. This is what the Puritans used to call a moral syllogism. They were very good at this, at determining whether we bear the fruit that Christians ought to bear. So let's try it like this. All who love their brothers abide in the light. That's from 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. So that's our first premise. All who love their brothers abide in the light. Premise 2. By the grace of God, I really do love my Christian brothers. What is the conclusion that follows from that, if not this? Therefore, I am in the light. Do you see the process by which our conscience, using this moral reasoning and the explicit statements of Scripture, can assure us? We can be assured that we are in the truth because we have those objective evidences, those fruits which only come from a regenerate heart, which only come by the Holy Spirit. So then, we can assure our hearts by examining the fruits of our faith. Moving down to verse 20, there is another key word. Here it is, condemnation. In verse 20, he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." John here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is this: if you look at your deeds and even your own heart, which only knows a few things, condemns you, how much more must God, who knows everything, have something against you? God knows all things. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says this: "The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You see, if we weigh our actions, how much more must God weigh them? Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:31, we read it this morning, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Do you see the admonition that Paul is giving there? That before we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to exercise our consciences. We need to do that moral reasoning and see whether we are worthy recipients of the supper. And if we do that, Paul promises, we will not be judged by God. You see, it is better for us to first judge ourselves and to see whether we are in the truth than to run boldly into the presence of God and have Him have something against us. Hebrews chapter 4 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us, how much more ought we to know that God has things against us? Listen to Jesus Christ Himself in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. And He's speaking to an apostate church and a person who's called Jezebel, who's troubling the church. And He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's Jesus. Jesus knows the secret deeds of all of us. And if we evaluate, if we look, if we honestly examine whether we have the fruits of Christianity and we find ourselves lacking, how much more would God find us lacking? But there is another result that comes from examining our hearts, from assuring our consciences, from presenting ourselves before the Word of God, and that is this, confidence. If our conscience is clear, then we have confidence to approach God. If our conscience holds nothing against us, and we have examined, if we've looked at it, and we've said, you know, the truth is, I really do love Christians. I am not perfect. I have fallen many times, but I really, really do have this unnatural, this spirit-wrought desire in me to bless the people of God. I want to love God's children, and you know what? It's not very much, but I really do. I really do love in deed and in truth. Then guess what? You can be assured and enter into the presence of God with boldness. That's what John says in verse 21. Notice he has a comfort, a condition, and a consequence in verse 21. First of all, the comfort. Beloved, just the right time. After reading verse 20, John knows we need this in verse 21. Beloved. Beloved by whom? Not just John, remember, but by God. Beloved, you who are loved by God, you for whom God sent His Son. If our heart does not condemn us, that's the condition. If our heart does not condemn us, if our conscience evaluates the evidence, and we see that there is indeed fruit of the Holy Spirit, then there's a consequence. We have confidence toward God. Notice the parallel between toward God and before God. Both of these are speaking coming into the presence of God. So then, before we would pray to God or meet the Lord for the Lord's Supper or sing songs to Him or pray together or hear a sermon or walk coram Deo, we must need to examine ourselves and see whether we are in the truth, whether our hearts condemn us and therefore show that God has something against us, or whether our hearts give us confidence and therefore give us boldness to enter near the throne of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of it this way. He says, our boasting is this. He's speaking of himself and his fellow travelers. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Paul is saying, my conscience is clear. I did you no disservice. I ministered honestly among you. So whatever anyone accuses me of, I have a clean conscience. You know, the proverb says that the wicked tremble at the fluttering of a leaf. But the righteous, are as bold as a lion. And there is something to having a clean conscience, isn't there? Sometimes when my children, if they get spooked or scared easily, I tell them, the reason why you scare so easily is because you're guilty. You have a guilty conscience. Otherwise, why are you scared? But there is something to this, that when we have examined ourselves and we find we are without fault, or when we find that there is indeed something there, then we have a confidence. We read in 1 John chapter 4 this, love, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, in what? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, do you see that when we think about coming before God, there is an element of fear. Now, there is a proper fear of God, a due reverence for God, who is God, a consuming fire. But that's not the kind of fear that John is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of fear that makes us hide ourselves from God. He's talking about the kind of fear that Adam felt in the garden when he sinned against God. He's talking about the kind of fear that Cain had when his face was downcast. He's talking about the kind of fear we feel when we sin and our consciences are bugging us, telling us God has something against us. But John says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, perfect love here refers to God's love for us. The love of God that he pours into our hearts. And it is on the basis of that love that we begin to love our Christian brothers and sisters. So then we are not, obviously, yet made perfect in love. And so there will always be an element of fear and doubt in our self-judgment. But there it is. If our hearts condemn us, how much more would God, who knows everything? And yet, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, as I say that, we might be asking, okay, what if I examine myself and I look honestly at the evidence? And the truth is, I've not been loving in deed or in truth. Well, what if we examine ourselves and find ourselves lacking? I want to turn again to what the Apostle John has said in 1 John chapter 1. This is verses 7 through 9. He says this, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And don't miss this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's what I am exhorting you to. Before you enter into the presence of God, examine yourself to see whether you be in the truth. And if you find something there that is not fitting, take a moment, confess it to God, trust him to forgive you for it, and move forward with new obedience and once again enjoy that closeness with God. Enter boldly into his confidence, knowing that he holds nothing against you because you have confessed it to him. You've repented of it, and Jesus has promised to forgive you. You see, it is possible that you are in the truth and yet you are not assured of it. Okay? But what John doesn't want you to think is possible is that you can live like a non-Christian and be assured that you are a Christian. So then, if we confess our sins, remember, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So the thing that we need to do is to examine ourselves, right? Judge ourselves, evaluate. And we don't need to pretend. We don't need to lower expectations. We just honestly examine ourselves before the law of God and know that we fall short. And where we fall short, confess that. Now, how often should we do this? Well, how often do you want your conscience clean? How often do you want to enter into the presence of God? So this is something that should be a daily, a regular part of our lives, evaluating ourselves, knowing that God has actually, sometimes this is how he grows us. God actually grows us in our faith and our truth. Think about Peter. When Jesus walked on the water, and Peter said, Lord, command me, if it's you, command me to come to you. And Peter, for a time, walked on the water and went to Jesus. But then Peter began to lose heart, and he sank. And save me, Lord. And Jesus had to pull him up. Now, in that instance, Peter learned just as much by nearly drowning as he did by walking on the water. And so it is for us, right? What did he learn by nearly drowning? That his faith was not yet as strong as it needed to be. That he still needed to cry out to Christ to save him. And so it is for us. When we examine, when we're looking at our deeds, we are going to find that we are lacking. And that we need the Spirit's grace more and more and more. So the title of this sermon is The Telltale Heart. And you know that title is taken from the Edgar Allan Poe story about the telltale heart. And that in that story, one man murders another man and hides his body under the floorboards. And suddenly the police are at his house looking for the dead man, and the killer can hear this loud thumping of a heart. And it's so loud that he's assured that the police will hear it. Of course, they can't hear it because it's in his mind. But whatever it is, whether it's his conscience plaguing him or perhaps his own pride not wanting to think that he is crazy, that thumping of that heart, that telltale heart, causes him to confess to the police. And then, of course, he's arrested for the murder. And that is the play on words there, the telltale heart. He thinks he hears a heart under the floorboards, and that causes him to spew his heart and confess. Well, we have something of a telltale heart, don't we? God has given us a faculty, a conscience, by which we can judge ourselves and evaluate the evidence. And so that is how we will close. Take use of that God-given conscience and examine yourselves to see whether you are in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your tenderness and patience with us, Lord. Indeed, if we were to be honest, we fall short. And yet, by your grace, Lord, really and truly, we do grow in grace, Lord. If in fact we are your children, Lord, we have your childlike qualities. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us where we have fallen short. Lord, you would forgive us where we have shut up our hearts toward our brothers. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our apprehension of your love for us, and that that would increase our love for our brothers. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.